According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the Psalms today. Join me in Psalm 39 as we get started. We are going to be in the Psalms all day, every day this week. This is from last week and this week. We will get back to 1 Kings. We will get back to Solomon in the beginning of his reign. But in between David and Solomon, we have a whole lot of Davidic Psalms that we need to go through. So we covered a lot of them already that as we could, based upon the Hebrew prescripts of those Psalms. For example, Psalm 51 we knew was related to David's repentance and confession of sin after the Bathsheba episode. So when the prescript tells us, or when he was hiding in the cave, or when he feigned madness before King Abimelech, those kind of things, when the text tells us when the Psalm is appropriate, I think Ron Rhodes has done a very good job weaving those Psalms into the narrative of the text itself. For the bulk of the Davidic Psalms, though, we don't really have a point where we can kind of pinpoint it with precision, and so the bulk of the Psalms have been left for this period of time. In fact, starting today on May 15th, you can see it's all Psalms all week long, even to the beginning of next week on May 22nd, for day 142 and day 143, it's all going to be Psalms. It won't be until after the lunch break next Sunday that we will then come back for day 144 and day 145 that we return to 1 Kings 2 and we return back to the Old Testament narrative there of King Solomon. So just gives you an idea of what we're covering this week. This hour is day 135, Psalm 39 through 41, also Psalm 55 and 58. So that's five Psalms we've got to cover before the end of the hour. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning thankful once again for your grace and faithfulness, thankful for the truth of your word, and calling upon the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, Father. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us in this present church age. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless our study, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts. We pray, Father, if there's any distractions or any issues, any worries or concerns that we have on this day, that, Father, you would just remove them from our thinking and drive them far from our thinking, that we might fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we get started here with Psalm 39 for the choir director for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun was a Levite, the chief singer and instructor. We've known that name from other passages. In fact, you can see a few verses there in 1 Chronicles 16. Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives. Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosah as gatekeepers. Also in verse 41, you have Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. And verse 42, with them were Heman and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those who should sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God, and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. So there's three references to Jeduthun right there in 1 Chronicles 16. He's mentioned in chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles as a seer. If I have the right text there, I may have to double check that. Could be 1 Chronicles again. Well, I'll double-check that reference and have that ready for next time. Jeduthun also appears in the prescripts, not only to Psalm 39, where we are today, but he's also mentioned in the prescript to Psalm 62 and Psalm 77. So stay tuned for those. We'll have those coming up here shortly. David attempted to endure his suffering in silence, but that only made matters worse. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Finally then, with that burning in his soul, he then had to unleash his tongue. He says, then I spoke with my tongue. So as we look at these early verses, we have to actually have patterns here that occur elsewhere as well. I think part of David's issue, not only with respect to the discipline he was under and the repentance that was required, but also with respect to the prophetic utterance that he was trying to hold in. We have a passage similar to this where Jeremiah tried to hold it in because he didn't want to get it out there. But the longer he held it in, the more that it internally burned him up. And so he finally had to unleash it and save his own life, I'm convinced, with respect to what these prophets are dealing with. Remember, David is a prophet, and much of what he speaks of in these songs are prophetic that not only apply to his own life, but apply to Jesus Christ as the greater Son of David that gets prophesied about repeatedly through these psalms. All right, verses 4 through 6, believers need to learn how to place their conflict in an eternal perspective. Now, before I get to that, let me just one more detail on this. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. And I think that's a curious observation. It's something I've been puzzling over, and I think we all should dwell on. There is a time to speak and a time to be silent. There is discernment that's needed on the part of believers. We need to have the wisdom from God as far as when to speak and when not to speak. Jesus expects us to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. And so when we're placed in these situations where we really feel like we shouldn't say anything, we can relax about that and don't say anything. Unless, of course, in the will of God, we have to speak up, okay? And that just takes some discernment. And I think it's all too easy for believers who don't want to say anything at all to just cop out and say, well, the Holy Spirit didn't lead me to speak. And no, you're blaming the Holy Spirit for your own cowardice is what you're doing. When he wants you to speak, then go forth boldly under the leading of the Holy Spirit. When he wants you to be silent, then be silent in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Our Savior was silent before many of his critics and his judges, like a sheep, went to the cross. So what I'm saying here, because, and it's curious, he says, while the wicked are in my presence. And so to me, David was attempting to be, like we say, shrewd as a serpent, harmless as a dove. He knew that they were intending his harm. They knew that they were speaking peace while inwardly they had knives ready to go. Anyway, I just think that's vital, and we can learn from that example. All right, now we get to verses 4 through 6. And how to place our conflict in an eternal perspective. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. My lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man is at his best is a mere breath. That's where the Selah comes. Verse 6, surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. So life is short, and we know that it's short. We do have to number our days to present to the Lord a heart of wisdom. And there are other applications for this as well. You know, to know my end doesn't mean I need to have a prophetic understanding of which day is my departure date, but I do need to have the humility before the Lord to know that it could be today. It could be this very moment that we're living one day at a time, we're living by God's grace, and we want to keep the short accounts on that basis. I think that's a huge blessing. And it does put the conflict in eternal perspective. There's a whole lot of things that, you know, I can't think of any of the problems in my life at the moment that would not be fixed if the trumpet sounded and we could go to glory this afternoon. You know, I can clear my calendar of a whole lot of things related to anything. So this is the perspective we're supposed to have. The momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. It's far beyond all comparison, we're told. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's a perspective every believer should have. Old Testament saints under law, New Testament saints under grace. And this is a principle that applies regardless of the dispensation that we're talking about. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Absolutely true. All right, verses 7 through 9, believers need to understand that our discipline comes from the Lord, and He is the one to whom we must confess. Okay? verses 7 through 9. So let's look at it. Verse 7 says, "And now, Lord, for what do we wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it." Down to verse 11. "Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath." And another salah. We've mentioned a few times. We don't know exactly what the salah is. They do appear at various intervals in a number of psalms. In fact, if you want to search for salah, you can. You can chart it out across all the psalms everywhere. Kind of target, a lot of psalms are single salah psalms. Some are double salam, a salah. A few have three salahs, and there is one magical psalm that actually has four salahs in the process of that one psalm. I'll let you hunt it down and find it for yourself. But it probably means, it could be like an amen. It could be just a call for the congregation to give the praise. Or it could be a pause whereby the instruments take over for, a few bars of reflection and meditation before it then resumes back to the lyrics themselves. That's my theory anyway. All right. Then verses 12 and 13 wraps it up. Strangers and sojourners in this fallen world are actually strangers with Yahweh. Now, that grabbed my attention. I've never seen that before. Actually, strangers with Yahweh. That's extraordinary to me, and I want to dig deeper into that, not just today, but in years to come. I want to learn about Yahweh's own alien and stranger mentality when it comes to this fallen world, because I think that grabs my attention as well. Okay? So let's look at verses 12 and 13. You do understand, hopefully by now I've been explaining this, that these are my notes on the left. They are not God-breathed and inspired. You are free to disagree and hate them all. On the right is the Bible. That's God-breathed and inspired, and you are not free to disagree with anything that's in there, because God wrote it and He means it, and that's what we have there. So I've also been trying to move the little black cursor over so you know where I'm reading from and what I'm doing. But yes, when we're looking at verses 12 and 13, strangers and sojourners in this fallen world. Let's look at it. Verse 12 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord," that's Yahweh, "and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger." Notice, "I am a stranger with you." This is David speaking to the Lord, speaking to Yahweh. Remember, anytime you have the all capital L-O-R-D, that's the clue that it's the Jehovah, it's the Yahweh name in the Hebrew. "For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." Of course, it's a benefit to divine discipline that when you do repent, that God brings that discipline to a close, not the consequences, but the active discipline to a close, because it's accomplished its purpose. It has generated the repentance, and we are restored to fellowship at that moment. David is not going to die the sin unto death based on this episode. I think it's important to take a look at. All right. Verse 12 does have New Testament allusions in Hebrews 11:13 and 1 Peter 2:11. Just the idea of being strangers and aliens that we have. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame, referencing many of the patriarchs, many of the Old Testament believers. "They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So this is the concept. This world is not our home, that we are here for a finite period of time. It's the next life that we're looking forward to, in the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking forward to. Likewise, 1 Peter 2:11, "Not only do we have this perspective, but this perspective motivates our behavior. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So the alien mentality, the stranger mentality, where we're just sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're passing through this world, that mindset is beneficial because it motivates a godliness. It motivates an urgency to walk in the light and not be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, these things that wage war against your soul. Again, I'm going to do some more work on this. I'm going to focus on the idea of being a stranger with you. The proximity to the Lord, I think, is what gets emphasized with that. That not only are we aliens and strangers, we don't really belong here, but we're not alone. That we are in a redeemed relationship with our Savior. And so even though we're heavenly citizens in this fallen world, we're still with God already, in the sense that, of course, as New Testament believers, He indwells us, and we have the position there. Even as an Old Testament believer, to be a sojourner with the Lord is, I think, a significant point. That God Himself interacts with His redeemed, that He interacts with His children, that He walks with His children. He holds their hand, we saw there the night, so that we don't fall headlong when we stumble. That He is walking with us in this pilgrim journey. And I like that. I'm going to be looking for more Old Testament examples of that. All right, which gets us now into Psalm 40. For the choir director, a psalm of David. So many of these choir director songs, too, there's a number of them that you can track through the psalms as well. But I think when they get spotlighted for the choir director, that means these are the psalms that are specifically earmarked for congregational singing, earmarked for corporate collective singing, not just for an individual soloist or an individual lament, as the case may be. All right, Psalm 40. One of my favorites. How about you guys? I mean, if you have your short list, if you take Psalm 150, you've got 1 through 150, and then you start to select all your top ones, I think we all agree Psalm 23 goes to the top, and then maybe Psalm 119, or maybe we've got an assortment of some that are just absolutely favorites for different reasons, okay? Does Psalm 40 jump out at you ever? When you think Psalm 40, what do you think? Okay, this is where having chapter titles is useful as well. I just give a short little title to every chapter that just helps you to remember. Ralph gave this Psalm 40, The Obedience of Christ, New Song. That's his chapter title for Psalm 40. David offers thanksgiving. David offers thanksgiving for victory through testing and focuses on the next round of testing. This is awesome. So he's going to give thanksgiving in verses 1 through 10, thankful that God has been faithful, thankful that deliverance has been made, and then looking forward in verses 11 through 17, focusing on the next round. I try to do that myself. I try to preach that when I'm encouraging the congregation. Hey, don't bail on this test. You know, stay faithful. Don't bail on this test. This test is the one that's equipping you for the real big one that's coming up next. Okay? So don't run for the hills on this one. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Learn these lessons. Get equipped through this testing so that you can make the application on the test that's coming up. That's so vital. Okay? So let's look at these verses here. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Remember, this is for the choir director. This is so that multiple people can be blessed by the testimony being offered here, that David can share the answer to prayer and everyone can offer the amen. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And I like this, a new song in my mouth. This is this is a very subtle rebuke for those of us curmudgeons that like the old-time hymns and the old-time music, and we're very reluctant to do the off-the-wall stuff, that the 7-Eleven songs, that all of the modern praise chorus stuff that the kids seem to like these days, okay? We need to kind of relax a bit and say, wait a minute, these are the new songs that the new generation is writing, and if it doesn't exactly resonate with us yet, we ought to maybe stop and reflect upon what is being communicated, okay? If anything is being communicated, then we can give God the glory for what is being communicated. Am I making sense here today? All right. But the idea of a new song, this is also a joy and a delight, because this is like the blessings of humanity in God is the creator, but He has caused us to be in His image to be creative, right? Not just procreative in birthing new children, but creative in birthing new songs, new music, new artwork, new, I mean, if you think about it, when you paint a thing from your imagination, Something has come into existence that didn't exist before. You know, when Tolkien wrote Lord of the Rings, and he created a world, and he created a mythology, and he created 11 different new languages, and he did all these things. And in our creativity, we bring into existence something that didn't exist before. And with a new song, with new lyrics and new tempo and rhythm and melody and all everything that goes into music, even if you reuse some of the lyrics from time to time, it's still every new song is a new song. And that's a joy. We get to create these things for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, for His good pleasure, for His praise, presenting to Him something that didn't exist. Until our creativity and love and volition and grace, we wanted to bless God in this way. And it does bless God in this way. So we have the new song. We're going to see more of these new songs because they get sung in Revelation, and there's new songs for all eternity. It's kind of neat to think about. How happy is the man who has made the Lord his trust. He has not turned to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood. I change a lot of those blesseds to happy if it's Asherah rather than Baraka, and do that as a visual filter every time you encounter it in the text. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You know, if you want to give a verse to each wonder, you just keep adding verses to your song, it would never stop. Because every time you think about it, there's just more grace and more glory on the way. God is so amazing. I've got to get down to verse 10 here, but I'm going to get sidetracked. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. This is a terrible adjustment to the text. I think the second century rabbis actually perverted their manuscripts. The Septuagint says, a body thou hast prepared for me. And that's what gets quoted in Hebrews, okay, in the New Testament. Holy Spirit shows us what the right translation is, not Rabbi Akiba's perversions in the second century. But we know this because this is Jesus. This is His declaration to come to the cross and do the will of the Father. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, a body you have prepared for me, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And here's David quoting Jesus 1,000 years ahead of time. We talked about that in Psalm 22 when David was on the cross reflecting upon his experience seeing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 1,000 years early. Again, prophetic utterance at work here. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. So on the basis of this answered prayer, David is just singing and celebrating and shouting from the rooftops, and he wants everybody to hear it. That's every human to hear it and every angel to hear it. Okay? Because there's the congregation of the sons of Israel, but then there's the great congregation. I think that's in the heavenly realm. I think that's the divine council of angels in the heavenly places. But David is proclaiming this to men and angels alike. So that's a thanksgiving for victory through testing. And then he's going to move on to look at the next round of testing in verses 11 through 13. Now, before we get to those, I've got to back up and look at my notes here. Because of answered prayer, David is equipped to compose a new song of praise. Just this phrase, new song, has some echoes in the New Testament. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you. You know, they were singing in chapter 4. There's elders with crowns before the throne. There's living creatures. There's others in the heavenly places that John has been exposed to here. And they were singing a song already in chapter 4. Now they're going to sing a new song in chapter 5. The Father is worthy. The Son is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I got to tell you, when the cross was accomplished, there were new songs being sung. There was the reason to glorify God and to testify as to the wisdom of God and His plan and the faithfulness of God in the execution of that plan. The Father and Son were both glorified in what He accomplished on our behalf. Also in Revelation 14, the tribulational martyrs, they sang a new song before the throne. Let me back up a little bit so you see who this is. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. So this is a crowd that definitely understands paterology, right? They got the name of the Father and the name of the Son on their foreheads. This is protecting them against the seal of Antichrist, of course, on the forehead or on the right hand. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on the harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now that's got my attention, right? You start to think, how is it that a song can't possibly be learned? You know, I mean, you can listen to it, you can understand it, you can sing it yourself. If you hear it, you know, I got to hear it three or four times and I'll catch on. Some of you can hear it once and you never forget it again. But it doesn't matter how many times we hear this, we will not be permitted to learn it. Only those 144,000, only those, I think it's an act of divine grace that allows them to learn this new song. Anyway, back to Psalm 40. Happy is the man who has made the Lord his trust. We are blessed and we are happy to trust in the Lord and turn away from the satanic alternative. Because remember, there's a counterfeit father out there who wants us to trust him. We want nothing to do with him. That snake can just depart. We want nothing to do with him. We're going to be trusting in the Lord. Perhaps the greatest of the wonders of God is the regard that he shows to mankind. You know? You think it's the Milky Way? You think it's the black holes or anything in the physical universe? I think it's the fact that he condescends to focus on humanity and what is man and the Son of Man. The wonders that you have done and your thoughts toward us. The fact that he pays attention to us is miraculous. A wonder to behold. Like in Psalm 8:4, what is man that you take thought of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? Or Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We'll get to that one. I think we still have that one coming up. All right. The Lord desires humble believers that walk according to His Word. And, of course, the most humble is Jesus Christ, presented here in Psalm 40. But we have it in other passages as well, 1 Samuel 15:22. Remember, Saul was trying to cover his tracks by claiming to be very religious in the sacrifices he was offering, and Samuel rebuked him, said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Oh, didn't mean to do that. Twitchy fingers today. Hosea 6:6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, that's chesed, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Boy, that passage Jesus keyed on several times, and he would challenge the Pharisees with that. He said, go and learn what this means. And then, you know, they didn't. So he'd say, if you would have learned what this means, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. Say, look at Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. You'll see those two examples. This description of David, when we get to this, this description of David also has a prophetic description of Jesus Christ in His first advent. When you're looking at 6 through 8, you have manuscript puzzles to work your way through as well. It reflects a significant Masoretic text versus Septuagint comparison, the differences between the two. An extensive New Testament quotation that supports the Septuagint reading. And in fact, Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 10 walks through these verses that you look at here from Psalm 40. It's a great exercise in Old Testament textual criticism, whereby not only do we have the Septuagint, we have Aramaic Targums, we have other ancient language translations that we have. Samaritan Pentateuch is a good source, not for the Psalms, but for the Pentateuch. There are other ancient translations that can compare and contrast and can show where the Masoretes monkeyed with their own manuscripts. Okay, so quit idolizing the Masoretes. So, some of those Masoretes were serving Satan, and we've identified that for what it is. All right, because of the Lord's faithfulness, David was eager to proclaim the good news of his salvation. This was also the Lord's vow upon the cross. You know, David said, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. He was able to declare this as a completed act because he had composed Psalm 40. Now, when Jesus is on the cross, he has to speak of it as a future promise. He said, while he's hanging on the cross, Jesus promises, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Jesus speaks of it in the future tense. He says just as soon as he's done with his cross work, he's got some praise work that he intends to be doing. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Down to verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. So Jesus was ready to testify to the angels and men and God himself at the acceptance of his gift, because it's from the Lord that comes his praise in the great assembly. Jesus says, Tetelestai, what does the Father say? If it is finished, and the Father says, I'm satisfied, well done. We can appreciate that. All right, then the last part of Psalm 40. Although David had just enjoyed a wonderful victory, he soon found himself overtaken by his own iniquities and went back to a fervent, effective prayer ministry. And that's how the second half of Psalm 40 plays out, with verses 11 through 17. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your chesed and your emeth, your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. You know, and we understand that when you're carnal, when you're struggling, you don't have the spiritual perception that you would have when you're in fellowship and walking in the light. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Really, David's affliction came down to dividing left and right. There was a crowd that was on his side praying for him and praying for the Lord to be glorified, and then the crowd that wanted David to fall. And both groups are addressed in this prayer. Since I'm afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me, for you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Wraps up Psalm 40, takes us to Psalm 41. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. Now remember, these top blurbs, these are not Bible, okay? These are publishing blurbs. These are thrown in there as headings by the publisher of whatever modern English text you're reading. In this case, the New American Standard Bible, those publishing blurbs provided by the Lockman Foundation, okay? But these are in the Bible. They're part of the Hebrew manuscripts. They're part of the text. They're actually versified in the Hebrew Bible, even though they get left unversified in the English. It's versified as the Psalm 41 title is how it's versified in Logos. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. Psalm 41 is another penitential psalm. We've seen these before. Remember, not Roman Catholic penance, but penitential. That means that he is repentant. That means he is recovering from his sin. He is confessing. He is penitential. David has been gracious to the helpless and knows that the Lord will be gracious to him. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. How happy is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness you restore him to health. So that's the first three verses that begins this. You will notice that we have both of the blessed terminology that you've got. Actually, that's Asher as well. That's curious. That's not Barak. I should make that a happy one as well. He shall be made happy upon the earth. It's a verb rather than the adjective, the noun that we have there. All right. Then verses 4 through 9. David prays regarding the conspiracy that seeks his fall, yet he understands the entire test is the result of his own sin against God. And so both are true. Yes, there's a conspiracy that's out to get him, but it's also the divine discipline consequences what the Father has assigned to David as a result of his own poor choices. So let's look at verses 4 through 9 here. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? They're looking at the calendar, trying to check off the day and determine what their next holiday is going to be. You know, the David's dead day or something, you know. They're eager for this. When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. So this is the one particular betrayer that David has identified. And we know historically it was Ahithophel. It was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Of course, foreshadowing, it's Judas Iscariot, the traitor that fulfills this in the fulfillment of this typology in the life of Christ. So when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself, and he internalizes it while he has the deceit that comes out of his mouth. But when he goes outside, he tells it. It's a different story away from David. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You know, and it's just staggering to me, the fellowship that David and Ahithophel must have had for years, and how that was destroyed with the Bathsheba episode. And of course, with Jesus and Judas, Jesus called him friend when he came to kiss him in the garden, when he came with soldiers to arrest him. And it just, I wouldn't have called him friend, but that's because I'm not Jesus, and good thing. All right, and so, yeah, we get this. Psalm 41:9 and the places where this is cited in John 13 and the other applications there. David is the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament. Ahithophel is David's friend and counselor and becomes Judas Iscariot betrayer. Not only do we have it here, but when we get to Psalm 55, which is coming up next, verses 12 through 14. So we'll tackle that when we get there. That'll be coming up next. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12 and verse 31. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. I tell you, Absalom had the physical presence, the handsomeness, the popularity. Absalom had everything going for him. David was old and yesterday's news and washed up. And Ahithophel, for him to be the counselor, it was guaranteed this is going to work. There's no way it could fail with Ahithophel on his side. In verse 31, someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. That was like the worst thing David could have been told. You know, I can't imagine anything worse than that, was Ahithophel is siding with Absalom. So David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. For the first time ever, Ahithophel has been like inquiring of God. When you ask Ahithophel what he thinks, the advice he gives is like God's advice. That's what a great counselor Ahithophel was. Anyway, John 13, of course, this is the Judas Iscariot betrayal. The devil put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. Verse 10 and 11, he knew the one who was betraying him. I know the ones I have chosen. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Man, he's quoting Psalm 41 on this very night when he reached into the bowl, he dipped his hand into the bowl with the traitor. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And Peter says, tell us who he's speaking about. And John leans back on his bosom and says, Lord, who are you talking about? Jesus said, the one for whom I dip the morsel and give to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What you do, do quickly. Oh, my goodness. Like I say, I wouldn't have done that. None of us would have. Who would have done this? The sinless Son of God, probably the only one. Because for the rest of us, carnality would just take over. And we don't want to be betrayed. Being betrayed is one of the hardest things you ever deal with in human terms. And then to know ahead of time that it's coming and having the power to stop it from coming and letting it happen anyway. I would have turned him into a frog or something and then teleported the frog to the moon and said, betray me now, pal. What's this frog going to do on the moon? But that's just me. The believer can be confident that the Lord will always defend his faithful servants. Verses 10 through 13, that wraps up Psalm 41. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. And this is what it's going to come down to. If it's the hand of God's discipline removing David, in fact intending to remove him permanently, to kill him and take him to glory and to let the coup succeed, right? Not the coup, the I don't want to use French terms, the revolution, okay? If the rebellion works and Absalom gets to be the next king and David is killed, well then David recognizes that's the sovereignty of God and he's going to submit to that. But if the sovereignty of God restores him to his throne and allows the discipline to be finite, that's the sovereignty of God as well. So by this I know that you were pleased with me because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. You set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord. That's Barak again. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. You got the double amen there that ends book one of the five books of Psalms. All right, so that's Psalm 41. We got Psalm 55 and 58. All right, well, Lord willing, rapture pending. Psalm 55 and 58. We've covered three. We got 18 minutes to cover the other two. I can slow down and drink some coffee now. Maybe. And we're doing six next hour. So five psalms this hour, six next hour. We're doing five and six for the four that we're recording here today. All right, Psalm 55. Do you like Psalm 55? Does this one jump out at you? You got a favorite Bible verse from this psalm? For the choir director, on stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Several of these instructions that, again, it's choir director, so it's going to be corporate singing. It's going to be by a larger group than just simply a smaller group. The stringed instruments, we have the negila, I think it's called negila there, nagina, and then the maskil, the contemplative, the skillful, possibly contemplated, possibly didactic, possibly skillful psalm. I don't know. Every time I see maskil, I think this one takes rehearsal. You got to practice this one. This one won't come easy. Again, that's part of what we talk about with respect to all the modern stuff and the off-the-wall stuff, stuff that musically can be quite awkward for a congregation just sitting there, and so they kind of just end up observing a performance rather than corporately participating in a musical piece that is more prepared for congregational singing. But this one is for the choir director, so we're not going to complain if it's a maskil. Verses 1 through 3. The Lord is testing David with a people testing of wicked adversaries and with a patience testing of delayed prayer response. So it's a double whammy. You got the wicked adversaries, that's hard enough, but then you have the delayed prayer response. God slows down his supply chain of answered prayers, okay? And you realize this is taking longer than it usually takes. This is taking longer than it should take. This is taking longer than I want it to take in this. That becomes the double whammy. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplications. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. David's testing produces a desire to run in fear. My heart is in anguish. And don't be afraid. I mean, if you have a temptation, if a thought crosses your mind, if the idea comes to you that you could just bail and run for the hills, okay? If the idea comes to you that you can abandon your church or quit your marriage or quit your job, I mean, whatever it is, okay? If you have the idea that you can run from it, the temptation itself is not a sin, okay? Jesus had the idea that he could avoid the cross somehow. Is it possible for this cup to pass by me? He even said so out loud, but then he stopped himself and said, Father, not my will but thine be done. So just the idea crossing your mind that you can panic and bail, that's not the sin. The sin is if you act on it, if you feed it, if you embrace the temptation and decide, okay, that's what I'm going to do, then that's when temptation conceives and gives birth to sin. So let's look at verses 4 through 8 now. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I think this is just the pure transparency and honesty with the Lord in prayer. David was saying, God, I can't deal with this. It is overwhelming. Jesus said his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Because that's always the answer. Just get as far away as you can. There's no problems over there. Problems stay here when you run away from them. You know, that's tongue-in-cheek, right? That's carnality talking. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Salah. I don't think that's calling for an amen there. I think that's an interlude where let's reflect upon this. Let's give this some thought while the guitar solo strums a few bars. Yeah, we all get tested. We want to bail. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. He goes on to call for the Lord to take action upon the wicked. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. So asking for God to confuse. Remember the Babel incident with Tower of Babel? Confusing their language, just confusing things. Keep them from communicating with each other. Just throw them into a chaos. Also verse 15, where he says, let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. That's an imprecatory psalm. We don't pray the death upon our enemies. In the church age, we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute you. And our prayers are not kill them. Our prayers, we want them to come to faith. We want them to come to repentance, to come to a place where they will be a blessing and not a cursing in our lives. All right. Again, we're going to have a description of the traitor. We talked about this in Psalm 41. I said, we'll get to it in Psalm 55. Here we are. The hardest part of David's testing is the betrayal by such a good friend. And the way it's described here, he says, it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. The hardest ones are the ones you love, the ones that they're closer to you than anyone, which is why they can betray you worse than anybody else. But it is you, a man, my equal. Who would David call his equal? He hasn't called anybody his equal since Jonathan died, right? Who has he called his familiar friend, the one that he has this intimacy with, this like-mindedness with, this doctrinal perception? It is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. I mean, just your closest. I mean, it'd be like me with Ralph Braun or something, or Cliff Beveridge or somebody. I mean, just the closest pastor that I know, that trained me, that ordained me, that officiated at our wedding, that, you know, the idea that Ralph would betray me would be one of the most unthinkable things. How would that happen? Or the men that I've ordained, with one of those guys turning traitor and stabbing me in the back or whatever else, a betrayal from a dear spiritual friend with a heritage of Bible teaching. That's verses 12 through 14, also verses 20 and 21. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You know, and even as David writes this, he's describing the Ahithophel betrayal, but really, I think in a sense, can't you see much of what he's betrayed by? Ahithophel himself would throw it right back at him and say, well, David, you betrayed me. You put forth your hands against those who are at peace with you when you committed adultery with Uriah's wife and then you murdered Uriah, violated your covenant, speech was smoother than butter. Remember when you brought Uriah back and you sweet-talked him and you got him drunk and you said, hey, go sleep with your wife and all that? Your heart was wicked, David, while your speech was smooth. So again, you take Psalm 55, you combine it with Psalm 41, you got a great picture there. Also, I think Psalm 63 maybe. There's another one where you get these pictures of the traitors that foreshadow Judas Iscariot. David can take no action to save himself. He undertakes a fervent prayer ministry and leaves his case in the Lord's hands. I mean, there's really nothing he can do. He said he's overwhelmed. So as for me, I shall call upon God. And don't we do the same thing? We tell God, well, I've tried everything I can do. My last resort now, all I can do is pray. No, you should have started with that. Don't make that your last resort before you try everything else in human effort. Start with prayer, finish with prayer, and let God do it. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur. He will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For there are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old. Is he talking about the Lord there? Is he talking about... You can take that a couple of ways. With whom there is no change and who do not fear God. So he's leaving it in God's hands. I think that's a declaration of God himself. Sits enthroned from of old, Salah. David concludes his lament with a Bible class for his audience. You know, just because David's being tested, David's going through judgment, David's repenting from his darkness, he's got a chance now to teach others. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. It becomes an exhortation for others as David learns his lessons and trusts in God to answer these prayers. And then 58. This psalm is an imprecatory psalm against the satanic forces of evil in the world. This is going to be one of the tougher ones to adapt. This is going to be one that, because again, in the church age, we are never called. I can't find it anyway. If you can find it, let me know. In the New Testament, if you can find instructions to the body of Christ in the church age, to offer imprecatory prayers. To me, it's one of the great distinctions between Israel and the church and the nature of the earthly covenant people surrounded by earthly non-covenant people as opposed to the church, whereby we are all aliens and strangers in the midst of every unbeliever on the planet. It's a huge difference. All right. Again, for the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth. Do we know what that is? Some of this is lost to us because we're separated by time. The tune, literally, do not destroy. You remember that one? Okay. Apparently, there was a tune back in the day called Do Not Destroy, you know, and they knew it. And they could write all kinds of music to that tune, with that meter, with that whatever, tempo. We don't know what it is, and neither do the rabbis to this day. But it is a miktam of David. All right, so it's a miktam, an epigrammatic poem, possibly, or an atonement psalm, possibly. A lot of guesswork on what a miktam is. David addresses this song to gods and men, to gods and men. I think a lot of what David addressed was to the angelic realm. He knew he was in spiritual conflict. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? He's throwing it to the angels and humans alike, to the mighty ones, the El or the Elim, and then the B'nai Adam, sons of men. Fallen humanity, walking according to the course of fallen angels, pursues the work of unrighteousness. He says, no, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence in your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Of course, total depravity, we're all born in Adam, we're all born sinners, following the course of this fallen world. They have become like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. So these are the adversaries. They're satanic, they're workers of evil. What's David going to do against them? And we understand from Ephesians 2:2, this is the nature of all unbelievers. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the total depravity of this lost world estate, and we get that. Even the nice ones, even the friendly ones, even the ones with harmonious political views are still in Adam walking according to the course of this fallen evil age. We have to get that. Even your sweet Aunt Sadie and how nice she is and the great rhubarb pie that she makes, until she comes to faith in Christ, she's going to die and go to hell. And she is serving Satan each step of the way. Man, we've got to be clear on that. So verses 2 through 5 is a marvelous parallel to that. David calls upon the Lord to leave the rulers and the authorities disarmed. Boy, if he could see us today. Because when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers, and he's leading us in a public display over them. Verses 6 and 7 here. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Talking about the fallen angels, the demons, the spiritual powers behind these human beings. Just bust their chops. Knock their teeth out. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Ultimately, destroy them, Lord. Verses 8 and 9. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fires of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. So he's calling upon their destruction. David calls upon the Lord to leave the rulers and the authorities disarmed and ultimately destroyed. Finally, the eternal vindication must await the appointed time of judgment. Verses 10 and 11. And the fact that it hasn't happened yet bothers a whole lot of folks. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And if it doesn't come as quickly as you want it, stay faithful. Just watch what God's doing. Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Sometimes we wonder, okay, 2020, we were wondering, 2021, we were still wondering, 2022, we're still wondering. We're saying, okay, Lord, you got a plan. You haven't clued us into it yet, so we just want to see what it is. We're going to stay faithful. That's why we're doing it through the Bible year. We want to be grounded. We want to be so saturated with as much Bible as we can. Well, it seems like every country on this planet's lost its mind. So we just keep fixed on the Lord. Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Now, we do know recompense comes when the Lord returns. And so we're just waiting, day by day, waiting for recompense. Means waiting for a trumpet. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Paul preached this at Mars Hill. He says he's appointed a day in which he will judge the living and the dead, and he provided proof by raising a man from the dead. This is the righteous judge. And that it were today. All right, well, that got us through Psalm 58. So we'll take a break. We'll come back next hour. We've got Psalm basically 61 through 67, with the exception of Psalm 63. Essentially, we're going to cover six Psalms next hour. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings we have to assemble together. Thank you for the discipline of reading daily, keep us on a daily routine and a daily habit and a daily blessing of worship as we study to show ourselves approved. And we can read in our home 7 days a week, and we can come to our church family 7 times a week and receive this teaching. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.